frightening day, a unique day, and a final day. And so if we look at verse 1, we see the reference yet again to that day of the Lord, that there is a day when the Lord will come. Again, this is an emphasis throughout Zechariah as it portrays what will happen when God comes, when God is present with his people, what we can expect. And so when Zechariah is discussing this, we see, first of all, that there are these nations that are set against him. That there, in this day, is going to be both judgment and salvation, both curse and blessing. And so as we read these verses, we see that this day of the Lord will contain a time in which all of the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. All the nations. And you notice that Jerusalem is in quite a hopeless situation, isn't it? For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravaged, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. He even says that in verse 1 that this spoil that the nations have gathered will be divided among you. Some commentators think that this means that God in this defeat is going to divide the spoil as they bring it back into Jerusalem. But I think as it begins this section, it is speaking about and talking about that victory, that seeming victory that they will have over Jerusalem. That great city, it will be overtaken. It'll be hopeless. It'll look like a hopeless and helpless situation where there's no way of escape. All seems to be lost. But in that very final moment, even as God reserves a remnant unto himself, hope is restored. When the defeat is almost certain, there is something that changes the course of events. Now, we all love the underdog story, don't we? We love those stories, I think especially of, you know, Frodo Baggins going up the mountain, right? Everything seems hopeless for him. He can't even carry the ring any further. There's no way he's going to make it. And he will not give that ring up himself because he's the ring bearer. And what happens? At the last minute, Samwise says, well, if I can't carry the ring for you, I'm going to carry you to the end, right? And so we love that underdog story. But here, Zechariah is describing that day of the Lord, that frightening battle in which everything seems hopeless. Everything seems terrible. Everything is lost. And beloved people of God, doesn't it feel like that sometimes? Because this last battle has already begun. The nations, the world, by its teachings and its philosophies, seek to capture the church, as Paul says in Colossians. To take them away as captives. Satan, as we've said time and time again, is that lion seeking whom he may devour. And we even have that very own flesh that wars within us against the Spirit. What hope do we have for victory? Sometimes it can feel and seem like a hopeless situation. Defeated. Helpless. How are we ever going to win? Particularly when we look at the nations that surround us. This world is not a friend of the church. It's not a friend of God and his people. Jesus' disciples were told, the world will hate you because it hated me. And yet we are his disciples. We are his people. And so we ought to expect and recognize that in this age we will suffer. In this age there will be those whom we have to battle against. And as Paul even says, sometimes it's just simply standing firm with the armor of God on the truth. And that seems to be all we have. And sometimes I must admit, when I read such passages like this, I want to ask the question, why God? I mean, think about it. We might not have it as bad, but I remember a time not so long ago that Christian families had their daughters ripped from their homes. Why? Because they were Christians. Because they were a part of God's people, the church. And you want to ask, why, God? I thought you were going to preserve and protect us. And here it even says that you gather the nations against the church. Not as if they didn't want to already, but he ordains it. He permits it. And yet, we need to understand that his ways are higher than our ways. His wisdom is greater than our wisdom. And one can only confess that it is the same throughout all of history. Think about the deliverance that they experienced from Egypt, where Israel actually had to suffer some of the plagues that were brought upon Egypt. And remember that even God's judgment upon Pharaoh made Pharaoh hate them all the more, incited that anger against them. Abraham had to endure great suffering as he awaited that promised son, Isaac. He had to wait until there was no more hope. Think about even Jesus, who waited 2 more days after hearing Lazarus had fallen ill. Sometimes we think, well, is God trying to traumatize us? Is he trying to harm us? Does he get some sort of sick pleasure out of causing people pain? But if you notice that John says in that chapter concerning Lazarus that Jesus stayed behind for God's glory and for the faith of his disciples, so that they would know that he was the resurrection and the life. And we often go through suffering, terrible suffering, because of this present age, because we are in that last day, because the nations are set against us. And yet, what does Hebrews tell us? To look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He is our great high priest, who can sympathize with our weakness, who knows what it means to have the nation set against him as he went to the cross and shed blood so that we might be his people. And yet, the only way of escape comes through his work and his battle. Because you will see there this change, this almost recreation of things. where that Mount of Olives is split in two, making a way of escape as God himself stands on it and fights for Israel, fights for God's people. And they will flee just as they fled during that earthquake that was recorded in Amos 1 during that days of King Uzziah, where the holy ones, the angel will come. It is a day in which there will be darkness, but at the end of it all, there will be no need for a sun, a moon, and a stars. Because it is a unique day of recreation, where the darkness set against, everything seemed to be lost, but then there was light, because God was in the midst of her. And note that it doesn't only change that light, as Revelation 22 says, but also there will be living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Jacob Pluch did a little talk about Hezekiah's tunnel. And Hezekiah did this tunnel because there was a siege coming against Jerusalem. And in order to stand firm, in order to stay in that city, they would need water. Because Jerusalem was not an easy place to get water. It's up on a hill. And yet, here we see in Zechariah that those living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Living waters that will not be affected by summer or winter. That's not a mere wadi that would change. But it will always be there, always supplying. So that there will always be a living water flowing through it. And so if we see this limited to some physical change in the city, I think we miss out on that connection that we see in John 4. For it is more than simply a physical change or for physical life, but also for spiritual life and vitality. Think about what Jesus said to that woman at the well in Samaria. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of that water I will give him, shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And then not too far beyond that, at the Feast of Booths, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And that living water flows out of that city of Jerusalem, out of the final city in Revelation 22. That living water will sustain life for eternity. This is the picture of salvation in all its fullness as it comes in Jesus Christ. But we must find our escape in him. He must win the battle. We must believe in him and find that eternal life. Because there is a day that is going to be a final day. Look at verse 9 as we look at the last point. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." And then again, there is this change where Jerusalem, in verse 10, is made secure by rising up and the rest being made plain. And the people will live in it. And there will no longer be curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, where there is no more curse. And so, beloved people of God, is it for the joy set before you that you endure the sufferings, the hardships, the cross that you are called to bear as his disciples who pick up that cross and follow him? If you do not see this heavenly Jerusalem as your great goal, we can never find satisfaction. We will never be at peace here on earth. But we must endure by faith. He has given us all that we need that we might persevere to the end. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and mighty Father, you have called this age, this present darkness, and you are bringing all things under your feet. And you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the living water that we might have within us, a well springing up that we might be satisfied, might be able to be content, getting along with much and getting along with little, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so, Lord, even though we may be pressed down from every side or walk through the valley of the shadow of death, may we know that it is darkest before the dawn. May we remember that death will be swallowed up in victory, and the sorrow of night will be turned to joy in the morning. That in that last hour, you will win the battle. And so, Lord, may we find our escape in you. Help us to trust in you. Amen.